can't be studying the Word of God every moment of every day and still be productive. We can meditate on it in our hearts. We can hear the words of You. We can hear the truth of You. We can see the face of You through the lens of Scripture as we consider it every moment. And Lord, one of the greatest ways that we remember the truths of Scripture is when we put it to song. So Lord, singing is important. It's important to us as people, as a culture, as a world. And Father, You've given us song for such as that. Then it may be a song that is in our heart, for even when the passages of the text cannot come so easily during our day, Lord, the tune and the words of truth as we sing them, Lord, are very prominent. So, Lord, I pray that as we worship today, as we sing in our hearts, as we come to the place where Your Word is alive to us, Father, let it plant a new hymn, a new song in us. One that shows and reveals Your glory, Your Son, Your love, Your redemption from the beginning of time and before until evermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John chapter 6. Last week I was able to muddle through the beginning part of this text, and this morning I'd like to continue there. It is always a good thing, and the Lord is very gracious to remind me of the fact that it's all about Him, and there is nothing in us, or especially in me, that constitutes a good teacher, but that it is His Word by the Holy Spirit that teaches us. It is His Word by the Holy Spirit that is so easily forgotten, especially when we see the world around us, in our homes, in our community, in our culture, in our own lives, where we really want to take the reign and we want to hold it so fastly and steer it so quickly, because we believe that if we have the reins, we would be able to manipulate our lives and the lives of others around us to a good place, that it might honor the Lord. And that is a joke. It is a farce, because there is no way possible for us to come to the place of controlling our flesh, much less taking sin out of our lives. That is why it is a glorious thing that Christ has suffered for our sin, has taken our sin on Himself to satisfy God's justice and His wrath. And so as we come to this text this morning, I thought, well, I'll just re-preach it. I'll re-preach what I preached last week so I could do it right. It was right enough, because the Lord is true. But I will review a few things that I missed because of our technical difficulties. Chapter 6, read with me as we follow in the Scripture, reading all the way from 1 through 20. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him, because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, He told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him to the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Verse 22. And on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. We will accomplish most of that today. I told you last week that chapter 6 is one of my favorite places in the Gospel of John, because it is there that some doctrine, some deep theology, and some glorious truth came to life for me, as well as it is so much in line with the teaching of what this gospel is written for, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. This is an evangelistic writing. Some people would say, well, you know, when we exposit Scripture, true, we are going to commentate a little bit. We're going to look deeper. We're going to see what it's saying. Some people say, well, when you exposit Scripture, what good does that do for the lost? We've forgotten, beloved, that God saves only through the hearing of the teaching and the reading of Scripture. We find it very easy to believe the myths and fairy tales of sorcery. We find it very easy to watch Marvel and marvel at the powers of heroes. We found it very easy as children to wish we were Spider-Man, to not think it strange that a man could come from outer space and be the strongest thing in the world except for a little rock called kryptonite. We don't sit up wondering, well, how could they come up with such things? But yet the world in all of its wisdom and all of its fantasy, when they hear that all you need to do is read the Scripture for one to come to faith, they cannot believe such simple things. Beloved, that is exactly what we see here in this text. People believing all sorts of powerful things, all sorts of legends, all sorts of miracles, but cannot believe in the simplistic gospel of grace, because it had not been granted to them to believe. And the only way it would be granted to them to believe is if they hear it by the mercy of God. In this text, this miracle in verse 11, I will pick up a couple of things from last week. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, and there's a lot to think about there, there's some Jewish practice of prayer that I don't believe that Jesus did there. I don't believe Jesus practiced a rote prayer from the book of prayer, if you will. I believe he prayed from his heart and from his mind to the Father. But he gave thanks, and it says he distributed them to those who were seated, the loaves as much as they wanted, and the fish as much as they wanted. From the hands of Jesus came continual and abundant bread. I mentioned last week very rapidly, it wasn't like Jesus said a magic incantation or waved his nose or did a magic wand and all of a sudden this big mountain of bread came flying out of the basket and everybody got, wow! No, as far as anyone could see, it was just a basket. One boy's lunch. And as Jesus handed bread that he broke, it continued to be in abundance. A lot of people would ask the question of me as I taught this one-on-one, well, why was there so much left over? Why would he keep making bread? We didn't just keep making bread. And they kept taking it. Like when we make noodles. My wife made some pasta last night. And you have to, when the dinner bell rings, you better come in there. Because there's some of us that like to fill the bowl. And it may mean that the serving bowl is a little empty. We get what we want. And then at the end, if you're standing over our shoulder and there's 2 or 3 ravioli pieces left, you might have one. Otherwise, you'll get stabbed if you put your hand in our bowl. People are always looking to get more than they need. And the people here just kept asking for more and taking more, thinking, I better get what I can get now so that I won't have to be hungry later. But they kept, Jesus kept giving and kept giving and kept giving. There was no amount of bread that they could not have. There was no amount of food that was not given to them. There was not any who were hungry. And as they finished their meal and they could not breathe, they looked down and they thought, wow, we have really wasted a lot of bread. We took more than we needed. So Jesus instructed his disciples to go collect what was left, you see. Not, oh, I made too much. No, you took too much. Collect what is left. This miracle really exposes redemption to such a degree that it blows my mind that people later, as we see over in verse 25 and beyond, where they said, what sign do you bring? Because they wanted Jesus to bring manna down from heaven. And we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. As Moses, quote, Moses brought manna down from heaven, so would the Messiah bring manna down from heaven. Even in the absurdity of that, the illogical aspect of the fact that manna would come down, there was a myth that maybe there was a piece of manna that was unperished in the Ark of the Covenant, and that the Messiah would take it out and produce the Ark. They were looking for the law and a king to rule with it. The bread that Jesus gave forth more bread, and it was transformed. Jesus didn't create bread out of nothing. He could, but he didn't. He took that which was already made, which he already created, which someone had already turned into something edible, and he transformed it into more bread and more bread and more bread, just like he took the water that was already there and he transformed it into wine. It's like he takes us who are dead and depraved and transforms us into the children of God. In verse 12 and 13, as I've said, they took up the excess. In verse 14 in review, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And there's something that you don't realize there unless you read a lot of Scripture and study a lot of Scripture in your notes in the bottom of your Bible. Should have a cross-reference to Deuteronomy 18. I don't even know if mine does. I can't read those notes. They're too tiny. But it should have, because the people had in mind what they had been taught for so long, that Messiah would come. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, the word of the Lord reads, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right, what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself require it of him.'" So they knew that there was a prophecy of a prophet, the one that was to come into the world. They knew that there was someone coming, and their hope was that this Messiah would become their king, not a puppet king like Herod, but a true king, like they would say, David, or worse, Saul. We want a king. Okay. They wanted another king. Their hope was to escape Rome. Their hope was to see the revitalization of Jerusalem. And here's this man, here's this prophet, here's this one who's come from God, and he can provide for them physically. They will never starve. What can Rome do to us? This man can feed us. If he can do this with bread, what can he do with soldiers? If he can do this with bread, what can he do with money? If he can do this with bread, nothing can stop us. Their focus was that Messiah's significance was earthly. They were considered about their national wealth, their national food, their national victory, their national freedom, as it related to their personal well-being. They could not see the divine revelation of Jesus through the feeding of their stomachs. They could not see that God was standing before them. They could not see, as they were dressed in their finest apparel, for it was Passover, as they laid amongst the background of that green grass with the Sea of Galilee behind them, green as it is. Oh, the splendor of 5,000 men and their women and children sitting there on a hill being fed by God. And they look straight past Him to the gift that He gave. In verse 15, and this is where we'll spend 15 through the end of 21, where we'll spend most of our time in the next few minutes. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. There's some points I want to make about this type of sentence. The work of Jesus caused the mind of men to become very creative. I have an entrepreneurial spirit. You know what that means? I can see something and I like, man, I like that. If I use a particular product, I can sell it. Levi and I had that conversation this week. I can't sell things that I don't use myself. And when I say sell, that doesn't mean that I'm selling for profit or commission. Just that I can talk someone else about it and they're like, wow. And I'm like, dude, you really need to try this stuff. We make much of it. You know, if you get a nice Bible or you get a nice pair of shoes or you have a nice experience at a restaurant, what do? You're like, man, I know you've never had a steak before unless you've had a steak here. Or like some of us may rather have cheeseburgers than steak. But either way, we can sell that, which we... The mind of men is very creative. They find a way to capitalize on something that they take pleasure in. Especially in our culture. First century Jerusalem was no different. Here's this man performing these powerful things. They've already seen him do powerful things. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him make the lame walk and the blind see. They will soon see him, well, in a year, they will soon see him raise a man from the dead. And they got creative. Let's just make him king by force. Now, some people would say, well, why would they force Jesus to be king? No, that's not the point. That's not saying they're going to put a knife to him and say, be our king. I mean, then he's the king and he says, now kill all those guys that may be king. I mean, you know. By force means that they were going to, by force, overthrow Rome. They were going to make him king by force. They were strong. They were many. And they were assembled together at one place. What a better time. What better time than now to make this man our king? But see, what they could not see is while they were in Jerusalem for the Passover, they weren't there to claim victory over Rome. They were there to view the victor over death. And Jesus was not there to be their king on earth. He was already their king in heaven. Just like the Jewish leaders of John 5 and John 3 and John 2, these Jewish people could not see the truth of Christ. Remember last week we talked about Jesus in this second Passover. He is the actual Passover lamb. And the Jews were in awe of Him. They could not figure Him out. In John 5, Jesus says that the Jews put their hope in Moses. They saw Scripture, but they could not see Jesus. The Passover was their prime festival. It was the thing that they did as Jews. But yet they could not see the one to whom it pointed. National pride was at its peak during this season. And the people of Israel were taught that Exodus was a picture of a future glory, that the Messiah would bring them in the freedom from their captors and make them a nation, a government of men again, just like He did in Egypt. But Egypt, the Exodus of Egypt was a temporal shadow of the reality of what eternal life is through Messiah, the true Passover Lamb. And by His blood, the wrath of God, we are passed over. And we do not experience death. Because God's wrath is poured out on the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus tells the Jews in John 5 that the Word of God was not in them. So that these people now sitting here on the hillside in John 6, if the Word of God was not in their teachers, the Word of God was not in the pupils. I want you to hear that very clearly, church. If I speak to one person a week, I speak to five who tell me, well, I'm in this congregation here, but you know, I just can't leave. Well, what are you learning? Well, nothing. The preacher doesn't even preach out of the Bible. He just tells stories. Well, what are you doing? Well, you know, I just got to... Listen, if you are not being taught, you will not know. The Jews erroneously taught the people, and the people did not have the Word of God in them either, evidenced by the fact they followed Jesus for His miracles, they wanted to make Him king, they stayed there all night, hoping to get something else from Him. They came to Christ on their own terms, with their own conditions. They saw Christ through their human interpretations of the practice of Moses. They comprehended by the flesh, not the Spirit, for they were not born of the Spirit. They searched the Scriptures for salvation, but the Scriptures spoke of Jesus, and they could not see. John 5 leaves us seeing the condition of Israel and her spiritual leaders, dead, blind, and feasting on morals, not grace. And then John 6 now reveals to us the product of those sheep who have no shepherds, feasting on manna instead of glory. The manna of nationalism, the manna of real bread, rather than the glory and the infinite majesty of Christ. But the work of Jesus not only causes man to be creative here, but it does cause them also to be very focused. And they had in their mind what they wanted from Jesus, and there was nothing that would stop them except the divine power of God, that Jesus could just disperse the crowd and walk through them. He is God, after all, but He is also man. And we see Jesus dispersing the crowd, and we see in the Synoptics, Matthew and Mark, where Jesus tells the disciples to go down and get in the boats and go to Capernaum. I'm leaving. And He goes off to pray. This focus is that they wanted Jesus as their king, and they would do anything to put Him there. They had the numbers, they had the power, they were in the right place, and they could do something. If Jesus could provide for their bodies and their families, how much more could come from His hands if He were made their king? See, Jesus is the one who took initiative here in chapter 6. He fed them. He saw the concern for their fleshly needs. But He later rebukes them for their fleshly desires and says, "Do not labor for the bread that is perishing, for the food that is perishing, but labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven." John focuses on the continuity of the gospel's theology, not chronology. So He's showing us this picture here so that we might see the doctrine. We might see the teaching of who Christ is. He is the God of the universe in the flesh as a man, equally at the same time. And Jesus inquires on what to do, not for the sake of needing to know, but for the image of revealing that nothing could be done without His power. There is nothing that man could do. Man's feeble attempts, as we see in verses 7 through 9, there is nothing that man could do to satisfy the need. There are 5,000 men plus women and children. Who has enough money? Nobody. And Philip says 8 months of one household salary would not be enough for all of them to get a little piece. A crumb. It would take $1 million to feed these people. And we only have 20. Not enough to buy bread for ourselves. And this was the same foolish attempts that constantly we see in John's gospel, from his mother at the wedding, the Jews at the temple, the disciples looking for real food, Nicodemus looking for a natural birth, the woman at Sychar looking for a bucket for water, Philip now looking at the world's market and the economy, Andrew saying, "Hey, there's nothing we can do. All we've got is a sack of food." What we see in verse 10, if we're looking back, Christ needed no assistance. He didn't say, "Well, guys, let's do this." He said, "Why don't you just tell them just to sit down?" That's how it is in redemption too. The devil has propagated a lie that is very established in our culture, that God will meet you where you are. You come to Him, He'll come to you wherever you are. You know, the Scripture teaches about where men are in relation to where God is. far from glory. Where God is life and the life of the light is the life of men, we're dead. He's glorious, we're evil. He's alive, we're dead. He's sovereign, and we're running away. Scripture teaches that God snatches us out of our abandonment. Not waits to see when we look up. We don't have to raise our hand to be noticed. We don't have to come to anything. We don't come to Christ. It's a misapplied use of language when we say come to Christ. We say it a lot. But it's a misapplied use of language in our culture. We don't come to Christ. Christ comes to us. And He comes to us, as we'll see, in the depth of darkness and death. Christ needed no assistance. Sit down. No one's helping me, because there's none that can. He could have inquired of the crowd, anybody else got a sack lunch? Let's see what we can come up with. He could have had them sit down and told them that He couldn't feed them or take up an offering. Let's see how much money we can come up with, so much food we can come up with. None of that stuff. This miracle is for the purpose of Him rebuking them the very next day. That's why He fed them. So that the theology of who He was would be clearly taught. And the theology of who we are and who the men are would be clearly taught. The work of Jesus causes focus. But the work of Jesus also, as we'll see as we continue in this text, is the work of Jesus causes fear. Causes fear in the hearts of men. Not necessarily fear in the hearts of these 5,000. They were absolutely excited about what they just witnessed. They were thinking, they've been following Jesus around for weeks, for days. They saw Him there and they ran. According to the synoptics, they ran to the north side of the hill so they could hear Him. The Scripture says in the synoptics, He taught them then at that place as He fed them. But it causes fear. Who was afraid of Jesus? The Jews. The Jews were afraid of Jesus. Some said, well, He's just teaching Scripture. At least they're using the Bible. Name one cult that doesn't use the Christian Bible in some degree. Name one world religion that doesn't use the Christian Bible. Name one. I don't know any. Even Islam, even a Muslim is commanded by the Quran and the Hadith to read the New Testament yearly. And their Scripture is the Old Testament. You see. And then they have these two revelations of Muhammad. Jehovah's Witnesses. Romanism. Any other religion, there's always some way of incorporating the truth of Christ. But it's not the truth of Christ. It's the manipulation of the use of Christ. There are many Judas Iscariots in the world professing to be Christians. And sadly, some of them, most of them, don't even know it. The Jews were afraid of Jesus. Why? Because everything that they taught, this is what I was getting to. Everything that the Jews taught, Jesus will tell us that they shut people out of the kingdom of God by their teaching. That means that what they taught was so wrong and so out of context and so misapplied that there was no way that anything they ever taught would bring salvation to any soul they ever taught it to. And I'm going to bet you that on pulpits across this world this very day, let's just do what I was good at doing, making up statistics. 90% of them are probably that same way. We don't know how many percentage. I think that's being conservative. Go to work tomorrow and ask some of your friends, hey, are you a believer? And they're like, in what? The NFL? The government? No, in Jesus Christ. Oh, you know, they might wet themselves. You never know. Run out crying. But most of them will say, oh, absolutely. Then ask the question, in your own words, what is the gospel? It'll blow your mind. And then it'll break your heart. You know why they don't know it? Because they've never been taught it. Because at least unregenerate people can be taught the truth. And that God in His mercy, if they be His people, He will bring them to faith. What is the gospel? The Jews were scared of Jesus because He took their own scrolls and He read them. Remember what He read in Nazareth? The year of the Lord is among us. The year of God's favor. He will set the captives free. He will give sight to the blind. Joy to the downhearted. You'll be free. For the God of mercy is your God. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing this day. And all the eyes of the synagogue were on Him. And they were marveling. And they were filled with joy. Then Jesus said what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes would never teach. But it is not for you, O Israel. It's not for you. For as God shut the heavens on His people and gave rain to the pagans of old, and as God shut the wombs of Israel and gave children of mass importance to pagans, so shall God shut His mercy upon you. This is not for you. And you know what the scripture says? They wanted to kill Him. And they tried to push Him off the cliff. So the Jews were scared of Him. Because He was teaching the scripture in ways that had never been taught. And Jesus was right. We get in this argument these days about interpretation. Friends, if I say the brown cat sits on the white chair, it just says something about a cat and its color and the chair and its color and the location of where that cat is sitting. There is nothing to interpret. But men are creative. And men are fearful. And men are focused. To do that and to follow after that which is most clearly beneficial for them. You see, this is what this text is showing us. It's what's beneficial for them. Jesus as a king, Jesus as a chef. King chef. Sounds like a new show. King chefs in tunics. I can see it. It'd be a billion-dollar show. Jesus' work and Jesus' words caused fear with the Jews. And because of that, and there was this tension, because the common people, the sheep, if I can put it that way, not necessarily salvifically, but the sheep, those who were being shepherded and being herded and being taught, they were following Jesus. I'm going to bet you that some Sabbaths, there was a mass exodus from the synagogues. Where are y'all going? Jesus is here. I mean, they went, and Jesus went, and then when Jesus left, they left. Where are y'all going? Jesus is here. So Rome was scared. Rome was thinking, they outnumber us 12 to 1. Maybe 100 to 1. I don't know. I've never looked at it. But they outnumbered us. And our center of our military is not here. We just keep the peace through these puppet kings and these puppet proconsuls. And we're in Rome. They're in Israel. We need to worry about this man, Jesus. But the one thing Rome had going for them is they were a law-abiding nation. So. The Caesar was scared. Herod, Antipas, the Galilean king, these people here, their king. Why do they have a king? Because Caesar put him there. Well, you're a good guy. You're a good Hellenistic Jew. You understand the ways of Rome? Why don't you lead this group of people over here on our behalf? We'll even call you king. He wasn't a king. He couldn't do anything. What happened during the teaching of Jesus? What happened during the miracles of Jesus? What did he do that was so catastrophic? He beheaded John the Baptist at the request of his wife. John and Herod goes, has John the Baptist been raised from the dead? The work and the words of Jesus caused fear in the Jews. Fear with Rome. Fear with King Herod. Fear with Caesar. In John 18, Caesar will say, are you a king? And Jesus will answer, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom, I love this, if my kingdom were of this world, my slaves would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. It's not from the world. See, Jesus' kingship was not to fight by the spear, but to die by the spear. There's a difference. So Jesus withdrew from them, he dispersed the crowd, and he told his disciples to leave there in boats because there was some fear on their behalf that they might be taken as ransom to Jesus. Think about it. There's 12 of those guys. Where'd Jesus go? Well, let's just hold these guys captive till he comes back. So they go down to the boats and they get in. And they leave when it becomes dark. What does Jesus do? He goes to pray. Why? Really? Think about it for a second. He just performed a miracle showing his divine power. He knows the hearts of all men. He knows that the will of God is that he do this miracle that ultimately would lead to what? The cross. He's stirring animosity amongst Israel, amongst Rome, amongst the people of Israel, the leaders and the people. And he knows that in the end, what these people want is not what they need. So he goes to pray. He prays because what had just happened and what the people wanted to happen were grave and serious desires. They were grave and serious events. They were burdensome and they were pushing toward the ultimate end, which is a death, his death on the cross of Rome. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. See, though the work of Jesus was mighty, when Jesus was not there, people's faith was gone. And there's symbolically, because of John's prologue, in him was life, the life was the light of men, the light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. John 3, what does he say? Those who come to the light has come into the world. There is this incredible symbolism in John's writing. Now keep in mind, this is the last New Testament epistle written other than the Apocalypse. John is 90 years old. He's in prison on the Isle of Patmos. And he's got all the New Testament writings except this and his Apocalypse. And his epistles. He's got all the New Testament except his writing. So he knows a lot. He's had a lot of time to think. He's had a lot of time for the Lord to work in him wisdom and to give him understanding and focus. That's why this gospel is so different. That's why it pushes the divinity and the divine nature of Jesus as God. And he uses this idea of darkness. It was dark, literally dark. It had become night. And the cooling down of the weather causes the sea to become rather tempest, waves, and wind. See, people were looking for Jesus. His disciples were looking for him. The authorities were looking for him. Everybody is looking for Jesus, all for different reasons. But the one thing was common amongst all the groups that were looking for Jesus, they did not have peace until they found him. The authorities would not have peace until they could put chains on this man to quench and quench and put to death this possible usurper. And the people of the day would not have peace until they could get him into the throne of David. And the disciples would not have peace until they knew that everything that they'd given up to follow Him, that He was safe and He was with them. No matter His power, no matter His work, no one had faith if Jesus was not present. That's why every time Jesus left, the disciples get in trouble. That's after His death and during His burial. They all go back to fishing. They go back to work after 3.5 years. They go back to work. Well, it's over now. What? Let's go back to work. Let's go back to work. Can't wait till we get there. For all these different reasons, the crowd wanted more from Him. The disciples believed He was their life in the flesh, but had no spiritual bearing. The authorities were fearful of His teaching against their own. And darkness seemed to be the state of men without Jesus, because it is. And that's the theological issue that John continues to press. Without Christ, we are in utter darkness. But with Christ, what does the writer of Hebrews say? We are saved to the uttermost. To the uttermost. Without Christ, these men were scared, alone, and they did not know where they were going. They were blind. And even though Jesus had proven His power, when He was not close, they feared. And sometimes, even when He was close, if He was not aware, they feared. Remember when He was sleeping in the boat? Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, we could take this text and preach an entire hour sermon on it if we make it topical. But I'll make a topical statement based on this reality. This is given to us that we might know that there was fear in the disciples' hearts because they feared for their lives. Why? They've been rowing for 3.5 hours. It was a 6+ hour boat ride. They were halfway there in the middle of the night with probably a lantern that had been blown out. And then all of a sudden, all they have is the moon, if the clouds haven't overcome it. They're in utter darkness without Jesus. And now the sea is strong. But it doesn't say a storm. It just says a strong wind. This act of creation, this natural episode of wind, was enough to topple the faith of the disciples. I remember when Matthew came through here and just blew for 12 hours and scared me to death as water began to run down the walls of my house. Scared me to death. All I can envision is if I went to sleep, I would wake up like Dorothy. And my house would be flying in the air. One little natural act of wind can take the greatest of faiths to its knees. They just saw Jesus transform a sack lunch into an abundance, into a lifetime of earnings worth of bread, and carry more home. Now, I want to say that all the bread that they carried was washed away in the storm or in the wind, but it wasn't a storm. They had the bread. They ate on it for days and days and days. They probably fed it to hungry people in other places as they traveled. The Bible doesn't tell us because it's not important, because Jesus didn't feed them as an example of feeding people. He fed them to show them their true hunger. And He fed them to show them He was God. But here, They lost all hope. They were in this darkness and they were in this wind. And the disciples were looking for Jesus. Verse 19, Jesus reveals Himself then on His own terms, not the disciples' terms. See, because if we're all going on a trip somewhere, the best thing for us to do is stay together. To make a plan, where we're going to meet, where we're going to go, how we're going to get there. We're going to be together. Not just say, all right, we'll see you there, and everybody and every man for himself. We just all go and show up. These men wanted Jesus with them. But Jesus was not going to do it the way they wanted. Jesus will not reveal Himself to you the way you want Him to reveal Himself to you. Jesus will not save us on our own terms. Jesus saves us on His terms. God operates on His terms. Now, the good thing about God's never-changedness, His immutability, is that what God has revealed to us of how He operates and when He operates never changes. So the Scripture says that God will save His people through the hearing of the words of Christ by the Spirit as the Spirit wishes. There it is. And so our only responsibility is to teach Scripture. Our only responsibility is to preach the gospel. Our only responsibility is not to become theologians from an academic point of view. Brother Jesse and I had this conversation a little bit yesterday. Wouldn't it be amazing? Now, I love reading. I love academics. I love to hear all the chronicles of antiquity and the history and all the dead theologians that have come. But what should we say then about our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world when all they have is a scant, loose, hopeless, incomplete copy of Scripture, and that's all they've got, and they know more about Christ than we ever thought about? We only need the Word of God, beloved. And I throw more books in the trash and toss more books to Goodwill and have more books to trip over in my house than the law should allow. And I can honestly stand here and say, as I stand before you, none of them are worth anything in comparison to this. Why? Because if I want to know Christ, this is Christ. This is Christ. Jesus reveals Himself on His own terms. And He's chosen to reveal Himself through the teaching of His Word. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. The synoptics tell us they thought He was a ghost. Why doesn't John say that? It doesn't matter. John's focusing on God's power, not the fear of the disciples. Jesus appears in the sea. This is the 5th miracle He does in John's gospel. Walking on the water. He had power over the water. He had power over the bread. He had power over the sea. Now He has power over gravity. Now He has power over surface tensions, all sorts of physics things that we could learn about. Jesus has power because He created it all. He transforms the water to wine. He transforms the bread to more bread. He transforms the sea to a rock, I guess. To a walkable surface. And that's a joke. Don't go back and say, well, preacher said Jesus turned the ocean to a rock. No, I didn't. He walked upon it. It's a miracle. He appears in the sea. He walks on the sea. He has the power over the sea. And if we look in other places, we see where Peter walks out, right? Remember that? Peter walks out to Him and sinks. But he walks for a little while. He takes his eyes off Christ and then he sinks. That's not important to John's gospel. So that issue is not recorded in John's gospel. But Jesus even has the power for a human being to walk. A mere human being. Not God-man. Who was also fully a human being. Why didn't He record it? Because the synoptics got it. Why does He need to repeat it? These books were the other three Gospels were widely disseminated by the time John wrote this. He didn't need to recapitulate all the things that were already written. This 3 or 4 miles, we say, why do they? What's about the details? All the details. These things about this the next day, and then this happened, and then 3 miles, and then there was green grass. Because if we did not see this, that we were 3 or 4 miles rowing on a 6 to 7, 8 mile journey, you know what we would think? Oh, they were close to the shore, and Jesus was just walking on the shore. Because that's what people say. You talk to a Bart Ehrman or some of these guys, some of these highbrow professors who know Greek like the back of their hands. Lord, help their soul in their unbelief. Well, see, Jesus was walking on the shore and they thought He was on the water because it was so windy they couldn't tell. And And everybody goes, oh, that explains this. Like when David Copperfield's assistant tells how he did it. Oh! You might not know, but I'm an illusionist. I've always been since I was 5 years old. And I got to sit front stage at a David Copperfield show 11 years ago. And I took notes on a napkin. And I was very impressed and I was very excited. He saw me writing and his stage face went just like that. I'm like, oh, I'm about to get killed or something. You know, don't tell my secrets. You know the secret of Jesus' power? He's God. But unbelievers want to have the answer. How'd you do that? I made a sponge ball appear in my hand one time to a woman. She thought I had the power to create matter. And I said, honey, if I could create matter, it'd be a gold coin. A Krugerrand. A gold brick. A platinum something. Well, we could be clowns now. Beside the point. 3 or 4 miles is to prove that Jesus was not walking on the shore. He's walking on the sea. He's God. He's walking in the sea. They were in the middle of the ocean. And their fear is not the real important thing here. He's focusing on the one who took away their fear. You see that? That's what John's gospel is showing us this morning, is that the focus is not on our fear, but on the one who takes away our fear. The synoptics would say the same thing, but they put more of an emphasis on the fear of the disciples. And then the illustration of Peter walking on the water, and as long as he focused on Christ, he did not sink. But when he had fear, he sunk. Why? Because Jesus made him sink. When he feared, to teach him something. But verse 20, what a beautiful verse. Stitch it on the heart. Stitch it in your mind this morning. But he said to them, they were fearful. They saw Jesus walking near the boat and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. See, Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the one who takes away our fear, for He is the victor. Jesus brings faith for His people. He gives faith for His people. He is the object of faith for His people. Hear this, beloved. He didn't stand out there and say, okay, guys, stand on this side of the boat. Put the sail over here. Put the oars down like this. You ever been whitewater rafting? It's playing God. I've been once, and that was the first and last time I'll ever go. Terrifying. I do exactly what I say, or you'll die. Let me off. Too bad. Too late. I mean, that could have been what some people look for in God. Well, God, what's your big plan? Give me your plan, detailed out, and then I'll be okay, okay? Just let me know what's going to happen tomorrow. Let me know what's going to happen in my marriage. Let me know what's going to happen in my health. Let me know what's going to happen in my future. Just let me know you've got a plan for it so I can see this plan. I can go, whew. Not the way I do it, but God's got it. How about Christ is the plan? And even if the plan means we perish and we fail and we die and everything that could horrify us in its reality comes to pass, Christ is the plan. Christ is the hope. Christ brings faith to His people. We don't have to worry. If God's called us here, then God's called us here. If God's called us there, then God's called us there. And there is nothing that's going to stop us except fear. When Christ is the giver of our faith. Christ is the giver of our faith. He gives faith for His people so that they walk in confidence with faith. They walk in confidence. There was no more fear in the eyes of these people when they heard the words, in the hearts of these people, when they heard the words, it is I. Fear not. But oh, our flesh, it begs of God a greater promise. It begs of God in the universe a greater resolve. It comes to the table of organizing an engineering miracle that we could measure and observe and trust in something greater. But God responds with only one answer. My grace is sufficient. And the grace of God is Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is the only one who could have calmed them. And they were no longer afraid. And in the like manner, any storm in this world is in the hands of Christ. I read an article yesterday that just made me sick. And I won't say who it's from or where it went, but it's a local group of men in this state who wrote an article about how the devil is winning in Georgia. But God is stronger, so let's do something to beat the devil. And I sat down, I'm like, I'm going to respond to this. And I thought, why waste my breath? Don't throw your pearls before swine. These are not unlearned men who have not heard the gospel. These are men who will not believe the gospel. And yet they are purveying a false teaching en masse to the world of the lost. We have a large task. God is victorious. Christ is King. And His gospel and His word will not fail. Even if every one of us close it today and never open it again, God's word will not fail. He will not lose any for whom Christ died. He will not lose, and He will not be disglorified. I made that word up. Verse 21. And they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was on the land to which they were going. I want you to see this. You think Star Trek created teleporting? No, Jesus did. Two reasons why they needed to be halfway through. One is because Jesus was walking on the water, and secondly, because He transported the boat and everybody in it 3 miles. Like that. I'm willing to bet that before you met me and my obsession with John, you probably have not ever noticed that before. Some people don't. I never saw that before. I remember seeing it for the first time after reading John for a decade. Because you just read through it. Next. You get to what you think is the meat and potatoes, which is the red letters. The black ones are important too. Jesus is the God and King of time. Jesus is the God and King of space. Jesus is the God and King of matter. He moves the boat and the 12 immediately. And I'm going to beg for your forgiveness on this, because I believe that there's an allusion here of Psalm 107. No commentator agrees with me. Turn to Psalm 107. We'll look at 9 verses. And then we're done. In Psalm 107, starting at verse 23, we hear, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight." That's the waves making a boat do like this. "They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." And verse 30 is what I'm talking about. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works of the children of man. Let them extol Him in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. I believe Jesus did that very thing so that the Jews would have just yet no one more reason why they should believe. But on verse 22, we see the reality of it all, don't we? That unregenerate man continues to look for Jesus on his own terms, for his own purpose. But that will soon change with this group of people. Verse 22. "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there." See, they watched all night long. They watched all night long. They said, we're not going anywhere. We're going to wait for Jesus. Let me make a point here. In 2001, I said this in a congregation. They got in big trouble for it. If Jesus revealed Himself to us in a crazy, unbiblical way, now this is all hypothetical nonsense, and said to us on Wednesday night, next Lord's Day I will be with you after service. Stay for 2 hours. Some of us would find reason to leave. I mean, we would. That's where we are. It's a life plan. But if Jesus was just going to come, he's not going to touch the ground because that'd be a second coming. He's just going to hover above the dirt just a little bit. There's an inside joke there. Second or third coming. The parousia. Anyway, as long as it touched the ground, it doesn't count, right? Anyway, I'm sorry. And I said to 950 people, I said, most of you would care more about your stomachs and getting to lunch than you would about sitting down and hearing Jesus teach. And the ones I was talking about got mad. They got mad. And after service, you know, the receiving line takes a while at a church like that. But we definitely stand at the back door so they'll all leave. They're like, how dare you say so? You don't know me. I said, I was just making it as a general statement. I wasn't accusing anyone. But if the shoe fits, you know, I mean, I was early 20s. I didn't know any better. Or how old? No, was I? I don't know, 27, 28? I don't know how old I was. I was too young to be where I was. And as I've gotten a little bit older, a little bit wiser, not wise, but wiser than I was, you know, I think about that statement. I think that was probably an abusive thing to do to that church in the midst of turmoil. But it doesn't take away from its truthfulness. It just takes away from its point in shepherding of people kindly. Because in reality, I did have some people in my mind, and they weren't even the ones that came up and talked to me about it. But I will also say this. In our culture, the reason people are not learning is because their shepherds are not teaching. And many professing Christians don't care. And I don't know what to do with that. Because see, here's the ultimate end of it. If Jesus were to reveal to us that He'd be here next week, I'll guarantee you that we, Grace Truth, would be here. And we probably have to put out the rest of the chairs that we took up last week. For some reason this season, everybody traveling, spring break and all kinds of stuff. You know, we don't need as many, and I don't like preaching to 12 empty rows and then everybody in the back. We're Baptists, back row Baptists, that's fine. Not y'all. I heard that. But when we don't want to sit under the teaching of the Word of God, we really don't want to meet with Jesus. If we would rather come to see Jesus in the flesh and not come to see Jesus in His Word, we really don't want to see Jesus anyway, do we? And I want to ask you that. Because this is what I'm finding when I talk to a lot of people and I ask them about the gospel they don't know and I ask them about what they're learning and they don't know and I ask them, and not necessarily, I'm not talking about just being in the chairs, but I mean being in the Word. Are we in the Word, church? We want to see Jesus do a miracle. We want to see Jesus perform something great in our lives. We want to see Jesus do all this great stuff for us, but we don't want to be with Him. And the only way to be with Christ is to be in the Scripture. And I don't know about you, what drives me to be here is the call of God and the Spirit of God as I study the Word for you. Not for me. For you. I teach for your sake. I learn for your sake. I'm driven to be in it more for my sake. You see. And so I want to be together. It's my favorite day of the week. Always has been. But it's the hardest day of the week. I implore you to be in the Word of God more during the week than you ever are on Sunday mornings. And it is hard to do because life opens up like a floodgate of nonsense Monday morning, if not at 12 o'clock on Sunday. And it just opens up. And it's not a drip. That's annoying. It's just like, and then when it shuts off, we're so waterlogged, we're so underwater, that we feel like the last thing we have time for is sitting down with Christ. If Christ, hear this church, if Christ can feed 20,000 people with a piece of bread and some fish, or a piece of fish and some bread, if Christ can teleport a boat 3 miles, if Christ can walk across the sea, He can elevate and expand your productivity during the week in your time management. From the hand of Christ comes great time if it's spent with Him. Don't look for Jesus to settle your problems if He's not your treasure. Because one will come. I said last night at midnight, I put it out so I wouldn't forget it. Jesus did not fix my life. He did not fix my life. And if you don't know anything about social media, that's a very, very fast-growing hashtag. Jesus did not fix my life. From the world's point of view, He made it worse. Jesus is my life. He is my life. And He's your life. He's your life. Because He saved you. In Himself, your life is hidden in Him. When He died, in our flesh we died. When He raised alive, we in the, by the Spirit have been raised alive. And we are hidden in Him. This world and this life is not it. Christ is it. So, beloved, if I can give you anything from this text, don't be like these people of John 6 that are standing on the edge of their seats waiting to see Jesus do something instead of just being in awe for Jesus. Be in the Word. Because He saves us graciously through His flesh. He gave Himself that we might live. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for just an amazing truth. We praise You, Lord, for Your everlasting mercy and love. And Lord, I pray that as we move out of this building, that our fellowship would not cease, that our intimacy and prayer above all things would continue. And we worship You, and we love You, and we praise You. Father, thank You so much for the attentiveness of our children. Lord, I know it's difficult sometimes in this room. Father, we pray that not only as our children learn to listen, that most importantly, they be given ears to hear. Oh God, save our children, save our households, save our neighbors, save our community, that we might be the light of Your Word shining forth and not a dull, bent nothing, just doing religion. I praise You, Father, because You're worthy. In Jesus' name.